Let's take our Bibles then and turn to Matthew chapter 19 this morning. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 19, the first 12 verses. It's page 824, page 824 in the Bibles on your seats. If you're using a large print Bible, page 979. We're just in the summer weeks, just taking a short break from our series in Luke's Gospel. And we're having a short series of sermons looking at relationships. Last week, God and marriage. This morning, Jesus and divorce. And next Sunday, husbands. So let's read Matthew chapter 19. I'll read it for us. Now when Jesus had finished these sayings, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there. And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, "Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?" Jesus answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." But the Pharisees said to him, "Why then, if that is true, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If such is the case of a man with his wife, it is better not to marry." But he said to them, "Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it is given. For there are eunuchs who have been so from birth, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this, receive it." Amen. Let's pause and ask for God's help. How glad we are, Lord Jesus, that nobody speaks to us the way you do. Sometimes your words are hard, and yet always tender. And so we love you for who you are and what you give. Together we pray. We ask now for hearts that are soft, minds open, wills that are obedient and receptive to you. For we ask it together in your precious name. Amen. This morning's sermon is difficult. It is difficult to preach on lots of different levels, and those are the least of the difficulties. My guess is that there is not a single person in this room who has not been affected in some way by divorce. In our families, there are people we deeply love who have experienced it, friends who we know who are walking through a divorce, maybe a particularly bitter one. And personally, ourselves, we may know the pain of it. Part of the reason for teaching on it this morning is because we all need to know what love looks like in hard places, don't we? There are difficult sermons because sometimes life is more brutally difficult than we ever imagined it would be. This morning may not be what you need, but it might be what someone else needs. And it may be one day what all of us need, perhaps to help somebody else or ourselves. I want to simply dive right in this morning. We're going to do this by giving you six biblical principles about divorce. Your sermon outline page is blank, I'm afraid, because I wrestled right to closing time with how to express them. But I'm going to give you six principles. I should say as well, if this is something that you want to look at more, think more about, read more about, I want to recommend a sermon that you'll find online by Kevin DeYoung, an American pastor. He preached a sermon that has helped me immensely. My sermon is not identical to his. My view is not identical. But particularly with what Kevin DeYoung says about remarriage, you might want to look at that sermon. You'll find it online if you just put in his name and that title, Divorce and Remarriage. You'll find it. So, six principles. Here's the first one. Number one, Jesus says, when you're thinking about divorce, start with intention before concession. Start with God's intention before you come to God's concession. God gives concessions for divorce, but don't start your thinking there. Start with what God intended in the beginning before you look at what He concedes. Where you start from in anything in life is so important, isn't it? And in Matthew chapter 19, what we find is the Pharisees trying to get Jesus to comment on divorce by asking Him what He thinks about something that happens way down the line of the Bible story. How does Jesus answer them? We'll come to that in just a moment, Jesus says. I know where you're going with your question, but aren't you forgetting the Bible's beginning? See how that works? Verse 3, the Pharisees came up to Him and tested Him by asking, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? That question in verse 3 comes directly from the book of Deuteronomy chapter 24. Very important passage. We're going to turn to it in just a moment. Deuteronomy is book 5 of the law. It is Moses speaking to the people, and Jesus says, I see your copy of Deuteronomy, but have you not read Genesis? He answered, have you not read that He who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother, hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now this is hugely important. The way that Jesus answers the question, before we even dive into the content of it, this is hugely important for us for two reasons. Here's the first one. Number one, the main thing Jesus says to us about divorce is this. Don't do it. Don't do it. Divorce is not what God intended for marriage. You're talking to me, says Jesus, about the acceptable concessions for one person to become one flesh, to become two again. Okay, fine, we'll come to that. But God's original intention is for two to become one and to stay one. Marriage is the sacred union between one man and one woman. God gave it to help man and woman together tend the world that they live in. God's intention is for marriage to last a lifetime. See, the principle here is that what is original is weightier. That's what Jesus is saying. Yes, there are concessions, but original intention is best. I couldn't think what it is, but there's some product online, you can, on TV, the advertising slogan is still the original, still the best. I don't know what it is, you maybe know. We say it all the time, don't we? Original is best and better. It may be that at some point, those of us who are married, maybe today, delightfully, happily married, it may very well be the case that one day we will find ourselves looking for a way out, seeking a valid reason to walk away. And Jesus says, when that enters your mind, start with what God intends for your marriage before you do anything else. And here's why, the second thing. Number two, here's why this matters so much. The original intention shows God's tender heart, and the concessions reveal our hard hearts. You see that in verses 7 and 8? They said to him, "Why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?" He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart." See, yes, Jesus may be raising the bar for us here or keeping the bar high, but Jesus is tender, oh so tender, in how he does that. Did you notice that word tested in verse 3? The Pharisees came up to him and tested him. These Pharisees here are not pastors. Pastors in perplexity, trying desperately to help the people in their congregations with wisdom and grace and love. And here they are with a chance to ask Jesus himself about divorce and ask him for his help. No, that's not what they're doing, is it? This is a trap. Will Jesus be conservative or liberal? And in Jesus' day, this question, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Well, in Jesus' day, some people were saying literally, an improperly cooked meal could be grounds for divorce. That's what any cause might include. Is that okay, Jesus? And before Jesus answers, and he is going to answer, isn't Jesus saying here, well, by going all the way back to Genesis, isn't he saying here, look, the fact that we are even asking this question shows how far we've fallen. For when someone leaves a marriage, they are pulling apart what God has joined together. Very important for us to know that every single marriage in every part of the world, in every religion, whether it happens in a church or a registry or on a beach, every single marriage happens before God. He designed the gluing together. And every divorce tears it apart. You see what's happening? The Pharisees just want to know, when is it okay to tear? And Jesus is saying, why are there no tears in your eyes as you're asking about divorce? I think Jesus is tender here because he sees two people joined, a man and a woman. The Pharisees see men. What are we allowed to do with our wives, Jesus? Jesus sees that what God loves to unite, humankind often divides. Jesus is saying that the original intention matters so much because, look, men, God did not just put your wife beside you. He glued you to each other. You are saying divorce is ascending away, Pharisees. I want to remind you, Jesus says, divorce is an amputation. Brothers and sisters, one of those approaches is cruel, and one of them is tender. Jesus knows the immense pain that a divorce can bring. Seen it, haven't you? You're cutting sellotape, trying to stick something, and the piece of sellotape folds back on itself and sticks, and you try to pull it apart. You lick the envelope and seal it, and remember you forgot to put something inside it. Try to reopen it, and it's stuck. Divorced people often speak of how the divorce tears the very fabric of who they are as a man and a woman. Two people united in one flesh cannot be separated back out into the same two individuals they were before. And our Lord Jesus knows the price of separation can be very, very high. The Pharisees are looking at data. Jesus is looking at people. The Pharisees want to tick boxes and make hard and fast rules, and Jesus sees a world of possible pain. Number one, start with God's intention. Number two, nevertheless, divorce is not always sinful. Number two, divorce is not always sinful. Start with God's intention, yes, but, and there is a but. God's first gardeners became vandals. And with Adam and Eve, every single man and woman who has ever lived has joined them. There is now in this world no one flesh union of any man and any woman that is not in some way spoiled and that does not in some way continue the spoiling of God's world. We are fallen. And fallen unions sometimes fail. Fallen unions sometimes fail. Here's what we need to say. Every divorce is the product of sin, but not every divorce is therefore sinful. Every divorce is the product of sin, but not every divorce is therefore sinful. Malachi, the book of Malachi chapter 2, God says, I hate divorce. Some Christians have read a passage like that and argued, therefore, that there can be no divorce at all on any grounds. Or some people have said there can only be very, very extreme grounds for a divorce. I think myself, that view can do immense damage to people. What that view gets right is that every divorce is the product of sin. But what it gets wrong is to assume that every divorce is therefore sinful. I want to show you this. Just turn to the book of Jeremiah in the Old Testament. Jeremiah chapter 3. It's page 629. Page 629 if you're using a church Bible. 749 in the large print. There's going to be a little bit of this. You need your fingers working this morning. Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 6 to 8. Incidentally, do you remember Joseph? Joseph discovering Mary is pregnant. What did he plan to do? Thinking the baby had been conceived illicitly, he planned to divorce her because he was a righteous man. Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 6. The Lord said to me in the days of King Uzziah, have you seen what she did, that faithless one Israel? How she went up on every high hill and under every green tree and there played the whore. And I thought, after she has done all this, she will return to me. But she did not return. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it. She saw that for all the adulteries of that faithless one Israel, I had sent her away with a decree of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but she too went and played the whore. Do you see the sin? Israel's worship of false gods, her idolatry. God says, that to me is like prostitution, it's sinful. And so he divorces her, sends her off. It's an amazing picture of the exile, isn't it? Off into captivity. God says, that is like my wife being sent away with a certificate of divorce in her hand. Every divorce is a product of sin, and yet God himself is not sinning as he cuts his sinful people off. Many, many people in churches have had to live with the stigma of divorce and the shadow of suspicion cast long over them. A dark shadow because of divorce. And it is not right. God himself, at one time, in an incredible way, can't we say this? God himself becomes a divorcee. Many people today feel a wrong sense of shame because we have not been clear enough about the fact that not every divorce is sinful. We need to be very, very clear that some divorces are, maybe many divorces are, but not everyone. So what are the grounds for a divorce that is not itself an act of sin? I think there are three biblical grounds for divorce. And here they are. Here's the next three principles. Number three, divorce is permitted but not compulsory for sexual immorality. Divorce is permitted but not compulsory for sexual immorality. Now, I want you just to notice the wording, the language of this principle. Divorce is permitted but not compulsory. I'm going to use that language for the next two principles as well. I'm going to tell you about the permitted bit, and then at the end we're going to say something about the not compulsory bit. I'm going to look at why concessions are here, and yet why I've used this strange phrase, not mandatory, not commanded. Let's look at the first one, sexual immorality. This is Matthew chapter 19, if you have that passage again, Matthew 19 in front of you. What we need to see here is that Jesus has been asked to walk head first into a very specific trap. Verse 9 is his answer to the question of verse 3. There's the answer in verse 9. Whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And that question that he's answering in verse 3 comes from the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 24. I want you to turn to that one as well, page 165. Deuteronomy 24, page 165 in the church seat Bibles, page 195 in large print. Deuteronomy chapter 24, page 195. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and if she departs out of his house. Now, if you look at verse 1, that little phrase there, if a man finds, two words, some indecency in his wife, what does that mean? It's a very ambiguous phrase, isn't it, as you look at it, even to us as we look at our Bibles. And it was just as ambiguous for the Jews all the way through their history. The Jews argued about those two words constantly. Some indecency. In general, that phrase means something repulsive. But what exactly? How? And as usually happens, where there's a contentious issue, two schools of thought grew up and developed amongst the rabbis. One, a more conservative school, and they said this phrase in verse 1, some indecency, it means just unchastity. It is sexual unfaithfulness. That's what's in the frame here. But there was a more liberal school of thought, if you like, that widened the meaning of that phrase and said, no, not just unfaithfulness. Yes, certainly, if that's there, but not just that allows you to send a wife away. A spoiled dinner on the table is adequate grounds for divorce. Is that what some indecency means? Which is it to be? Unfaithfulness or something much more minor? Very, very significant issue, because one of those approaches opens wide the door to divorce for almost anything the husband deems worthy of it. The other narrows the grounds to sexual misconduct. So look at Matthew chapter 19, verse 3. When the Pharisees asked Jesus, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause, some indecency? What they want to know is, which side are you going to come down on this debate? You come from the synagogue, you're working in the vineyard, you've been sweating all day, you come home and the house is a mess. Time for a divorce, Jesus? You have an argument with your wife. The argument lasts for days. You enter a season of difficulty and distance in your marriage, And you think you're convinced it's your wife's fault. Is that adequate grounds for a divorce, Jesus? Or Jesus, is divorce only permissible when the one flesh union has been breached in some way? Look again at Jesus' answer in verse 9. He's explicit, isn't he? I think he's saying the more limited ground for divorce is right. Sexual immorality, not a spoiled dinner, an argument, distance and difficulty. Isn't Jesus tender? Isn't he protective of women and men? Protective of the men who want to easily discard women? No, you may not cast her away quickly, easily, sir. That word here, sexual immorality, I think it includes, but is not limited to sexual intercourse, gross lewdness, something that brings catastrophic damage right into the heart of the one flesh union. See, marriage is at its very heart a sexual union. And you cannot set fire to that sexual union without in some way tearing at the very heart of a man and a woman related in marriage. Nothing arouses such intense anger, pain, jealousy as sexual unfaithfulness. And Jesus says, where there seems to be profound severing of that one flesh union, divorce may be permitted. Now, I think this means that in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus is addressing a very particular debate in his day. When he says here, the only ground for divorce is sexual immorality, he does not mean, in my view, that is the only ground for divorce ever. Full stop. Period. No, I think Jesus means in this debate over the meaning of the phrase some indecency, in that particular war of words, Jesus is on the side of those who say indecency means sexual indecency. Yes, Jesus is saying. This cannot mean it is the only ground for divorce. Because here's the next principle, principle number 4. Divorce is permitted, but not compulsory for desertion. Divorce is permitted, but not compulsory for desertion. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. You're nearly there. I think there's just one more passage after this. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. It's page 955 in the Seat Bibles. Page 955, 1135 in the large print. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 12. Paul says, to the rest, I say, I, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever, and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. But if the unbelieving partner separates, let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. See, here are believers in Corinth, and the question they're putting to Paul is, what does my new love for the Lord Jesus Christ mean for my old love for my husband or my wife? This person who has not followed me in my devotion to Christ, what does it mean? So important to see the principle here. Trusting in Jesus does not mean we're kind of now airlifted out of the world and meant to be abstracted out of the relationships God has put us in. One flesh union means one flesh, means one flesh for life. So stay as you are, is Paul's advice here, his teaching. Paul knows, however, not every unbelieving spouse likes their partner's new love. Jesus in the home can make a partner want to leave a home. And Paul says, if that happens, if there is desertion by your partner, then the person deserted is not bound. In my view, not bound in any way, free to remarry. These have been the two traditional grounds in Protestant theology for divorce: sexual immorality and desertion. In both cases, the marriage covenant has been severed, one because of sexual intimacy taking place with someone else, and in the other because one of the parties just plain is not there. They've left, they've gone. Principle number four: permitted but not compulsory for desertion. But I think there is another ground as well, one which I think has been strangely neglected by the church. Not completely neglected, as I'll try to show you, but largely. Turn to Exodus chapter 21. Here's the last passage. Exodus chapter 21, page 62 and page 73 in large print. Exodus 21, page 62. Look at verse 9. Now let's read from verse 7. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed. He shall have no right to sell her to a foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as with a daughter. If he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. And if he does not do these things for her, she shall go out for nothing, without payment of money. Principle number five: divorce is permitted but not compulsory for humiliating neglect and abuse. Divorce is permitted but not compulsory for humiliating neglect and abuse. It's clear, isn't it, when you look at Exodus 21, the context is slave marriages. But of course, they are still marriages. And it's clear as well, isn't it? Something short of adultery or sexual immorality is given here as the permissible ground for divorce. For some reason, throughout church history, the debate about the meaning of Deuteronomy 24, and that some indecency, any cause language, for some reason that has dominated the Christian church's understanding of divorce. But in fact, it is most likely that rabbis in the Old Testament and at the time of Jesus simply took it for granted that to refuse to provide food and clothing and conjugal rights to a wife, to your marriage partner, constituted a humiliating form of abuse, neglect that that partner should not have to endure for life. In fact, when you stop and think about it, it's true that the ideas of Exodus 21 actually have made it into our marriage vows. We know on a wedding day, don't we, a husband promises to his wife and she promises to him to forsake all others. There's the sexual immorality clause, the issue. But what else do husbands and wife promise? Groom, will you take this woman to be your wife? Will you love her, comfort her, honor her, and protect her? Bride to the groom, Will you love him, comfort him, honor and protect him? It's a beautiful rendering of the ideas here in Exodus 21. You see, adultery can end a marriage, desertion can end a marriage, and one of the cruelest forms of desertion can be the kind that takes place emotionally, psychologically, even physically, while the abuser is standing right there beside you, present to a spouse, hasn't gone anywhere, and yet present only to harm. That too, in my view, the humiliation of neglect and abuse means divorce may be permitted. We need to be clear about this, don't we? Crystal clear that the sanctity of a marriage is never, ever a sanctuary for a man or a woman in wreaking devastating physical or emotional or psychological abuse on their spouse. The sanctity of marriage is not a sanctuary for abuse. The Bible does not provide warrant for domestic abuse or violence in any form, does it? Particularly in churches, we have the incredible privilege of living together within a kind of extended family. And sometimes a church family needs to provide shelter and love for men and women while other people get involved to try and bring about the right kind of end to a devastating amount of damage being done in a marriage. Finally, principle number 6. Divorce does not have to be the final chapter in anyone's story. Divorce does not have to be the final chapter in anyone's story. Did you notice the other correction that Jesus makes to the Pharisees in Matthew chapter 19? If you have that open in front of you again, you notice what they say to him. Effectively, when he says, let's go back to Genesis, what do they say in verse 7? Look, yes, we know that one flesh union bit of the Bible. Of course we've read it. But why then did Moses command a certificate of divorce? Do you see what Jesus does in verse 8? He said to them, because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. Correction, gentlemen, Jesus is saying. Moses commanded no such thing. You see it? Moses commanded no such thing. He allowed it. He permitted it because of the hardness of heart. Divorce is permitted but not commanded. Not compulsory. Sometimes sin spreads its tentacles around our hearts and weaves such strong cords through our lives that we cannot seem to break it. Sometimes the fallenness of the world and our relationships spreads its reach so far that some marriage unions just become irretrievably broken. Divorce is permitted for immorality, desertion, abuse. But it is never commanded for any of those things. It's not compulsory. Does that surprise you? I think it should surprise us when we see what some people suffer in a marriage. And yet, no, divorce is not commanded, because in any one of those three types of marriage, in any one of them, forgiveness might yet win through. God is not just a divorcee, is he? He remarries. He calls back his exiled people from Babylon. He sets his love on them again. The people who trampled his love and trashed his garden, the people who vandalized his house, spurned his love, he calls them back. He marries a prostitute girl. And so it is with us. Divorce is permitted, But the deeply broken, spurned, cheated on lover may, with God's grace, forgive. The deserter, the one who abandoned home, spouse, children. Wonder of wonders, friends, through gospel grace, the deserter may return in tears and shame and repentance to find bread and wine on the table, the best robe on her shoulders and a ring on her hand, and the fattened calf killed. Is it possible that the good news of Jesus could do even that? The abuser may repent. There may be healing for what they did. Saul held the coats of men who murdered and approved of what they did before he became Paul and sat arm in arm with other believers. No, Jesus always, always brings the promise of gospel transformation. Some people head towards divorce, and the gospel may be able to stop it. Divorce is the solution only when all else fails. And we need to say, don't we, that that is just as true. Divorce is not the end of anyone's story. That is just as true where divorce has happened or divorce had to happen. It is just as true whether a sinful divorce took place or a divorce caused by sin that was not itself sinful. In none of those cases does God ever say, "That's it. Your time is up. You've had your chips. No more grace for you." He never ever pulls the curtain down on people, does he? God never says to someone, "That's the final act. The final chapter in your story." No, the pain of divorce can be healed with the gospel of grace. The only thing that ever marks the end of a road for somebody's walk with Jesus, the only thing, is hardness of heart. Brothers and sisters, may God give us these things in his kindness. May he cause us to cherish his original intention. May he give us a refusal to ever stigmatize anyone. Profound compassion for others in this broken world in which we live. May God grant us repentance for our sins. Protection for the weak. Faithfulness to those who we are bound to today. And love for Christ and love for his word in first place in our hearts all our days. Amen.